We are this morning continuing in the Colossians. We're in chapter 3. But I've read that several weeks in a row, and I thought we'd go to an important, relevant passage. Ephesians and Colossians were probably written about the same time, possibly sent with the same courier from Paul in Rome to the churches. And some of the thought that we're looking at today in Colossians is expressed so well here in Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at the work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple built by the Lord. In him you are also being built together, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. Well, if you'd flip over a few pages to Colossians chapter 3 with me. I've been moving pretty slowly through chapter 3 here. But part of where we were last week was verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. That's the section I want us to focus on today. Sort of have three brief introductions before we get going. One is, I mentioned in the Friday email, but you don't all get that, so let me just remind you that the PCA has been working for years on the issue of racial reconciliation. They've had a number of reports and papers and endeavors steps to overcome it. That effort was sort of redoubled a couple of years ago in the General Assembly. And they had a report in this past year's General Assembly urging presbyteries to take further action, which our presbytery is doing. We have a committee seeking to both educate the presbytery as well as take other steps in church planting and seminary development in a number of ways that are coming. So you'll hear more about those things as we go on. But my main point is that the PCA has been quite active in this matter. It's led to quite a few expressions of particular repentance on the part of some churches and even some presbyteries of our denomination, churches that have recognized that they had some quite racist things in some of their bylaws years ago and brought those up and repented of them. Even other things such as, if not outright opposing, at least sitting on their hands through the civil rights movement, and have particularly confessed that and repented of it, and so are seeking more avenues of reconciliation. So if you don't know about that, if you don't read the denominational magazines or anything, you should and know about it. And I will try to bring that more to you, and particularly as our presbytery moves forward on that. We're still talking about what to do, typical of presbytery. You know, we know something needs to be done, and we will do something after we talk about it for quite some time. But that's not new. If you read the book of Acts, there was the Council of Jerusalem, and it says, after much discussion. And, you know, that's where we get our idea of a General Assembly. And I think we focus too much on that, after much discussion. But there is much discussion going on, and some pretty diligent work. City Reformed, and Matt Kerber and others are particularly taking the lead on that in the presbytery. So you hear that again. Second introduction. Strange Fruit was the largest hit for a woman named Billie Holiday, who was an early jazz singer. And it was an unusual one in that it was a song about lynchings, really. So it doesn't seem like something that would be a popular song, but it was. It really struck a nerve with many, many people. And became big for her. She wasn't allowed to do it for her record label. She was becoming quite a big star, and she brought this song to them, and they said, no. But they gave her one-time permission to do one session with a different recording company, and it became her biggest hit ever. I'm sure Columbia regretted not recording it themselves, but they didn't. The reason I picked that for the title is not only the historic nature of it, but also I think one of the things that we need to think about more than perhaps we do is that racism itself, in any Christian, but I think particularly in Reformed Christians, is really strange fruit. Right? It's not fruit of the Spirit, and it's not fruit that should be anywhere on the Christian tree, and certainly not the Reformed branches of the Christian tree, but far too often it is. We find it there, and we should get rid of that strange fruit, and that's what we're trying to take steps to do as a denomination and as a presbytery. Thirdly, I heard there was a man who was wrestling with whether to say his name, but you probably don't know him anyway, or most of you anyway, so a few of you might, but you don't need to know who this was, but he was a Dutch guy, multi-generations. I mean, he's been an American, but his grandfather was from Holland, and he was speaking one time, marvelous preacher, but he mentioned in the course of this particular lecture that he was giving that he believed that his grandfather was the only Protestant man that he had ever known who believed in purgatory. And he said he believes purgatory is that place where most of you will have to go to learn Dutch before you can get to heaven. And so I thought of that this week also, because when we think of racism and classism and sexism and all those sorts of barriers that we put up, there are a lot of them, and we've been very, very clever at constructing them in all sorts of ways. You know, it's part of the history, you know, of Pitcairn. I served down there for a while. I know some things about the town, not much, but if you ever drive through Pitcairn, you might be struck by the idea that there are two fire stations down there. There's one down in the lower part, and there's one up on the hill. And you might think, well, that's because there's the hill and there's the thing, and that would make it more convenient. That's not the reason at all. It's because there was such a division in Pitcairn between the Italians and everybody else. And so they started their own fire department. And they had separate a lot of things. And so, hard as it is to believe, Italians were once greatly discriminated against. And so we create divisions if we don't have them. I remember one of the first times I went to California as a child and found strong hatred of Mexicans. And, you know, I, coming from here, I didn't know any Mexicans. I didn't know we were supposed to hate them. And there were people schooling me quite diligently. Oh, yeah, those people were no good. You know, the only Mexicans I knew were the Cisco Kid, Zorro, and Speedy Gonzales. And they were all heroes. You know, and so to go out and find that people actually had a loathing for it was deeply troubling to me and confusing. But I've learned since that we are quite adept in our brokenness, in our sinfulness, in our pride and hatred to find people to despise. You know, they don't have to look particularly different than us. We just have to find something so that we feel superior by calling them inferior. And the gospel should be overcoming that and ruling that out and solving that for us. And so we need to back up a little bit. Paul says don't lie to each other. We touched on that last week. But why does he say that? He says because you're all part of one another and because God is making you something new in Christ. You're being renewed in this image by your Creator, renewed in knowledge, right? You're starting to rethink a lot of things. So there's a great Christian renewal going on between your ears. You know, we tend to think of it all as heart, but Paul says you're being renewed according to knowledge. God's showing you things that you've been missing. He's re-educating yourself, and what he's doing is sort of re-imaging you, giving you a new image, and that is that of Christ. We were made in the image of God. Remember Genesis? Man is made in the image of God. And then there was the fall. And we say man is still in the image of God, but that image has been marred. It's been defaced. It's been degraded. It's been disgraced. And in Christ, we're being remade in that image. Whatever was lost is coming back. Man is still in the image of God. Fallen man is still in the image of God. That's why we stand for human life and talk about those kind of values. But now in Christ, we're being remade and made to rethink things, to think in a new way, sort of in a new key, if you will. And Paul moves from that, you see, very quickly to this great unity in Christ that ought to be expressed by tearing down those things that tend to divide, that want to divide us. He talks about the wall between, of course, Jew and Gentile. That's why I read Ephesians, because that's particularly about that. Jesus was a Jew. And you hear about that from time to time. People will mention that. It's worth mentioning. But yet Jesus rejected the racial superiority that most Jews of his time thought they had and began to preach a gospel of unity, and a gospel that was for all the world. And you see it early from his earliest sermons, don't you? Remember, he goes into the temple and they give him the scroll of Isaiah. And he starts to talk about that, but then he gets sort of off the subject to something they don't want to hear about at all. And he talks about how, you know, there were many lepers in Israel, but God healed Naaman, a foreigner. And there were many widows in Israel, but the prophet went to a foreigner, a Samaritan. And he started talking about stuff like that, and they wanted to kill him. Right? That was their reaction. Let's go throw this guy off the nearest cliff. Because he's talking about the good gifts that God intended for us, his people, the chosen ones, going to Gentiles. And Jesus continued to talk about that and to go to that. Remember the Roman centurion that came to him, begging him to heal his servant. And Jesus says, I'll come with you. And the Roman said, no, I'm not worthy to have you come into my home, but I am a man that controls troops too. I know you just say the word and it will happen. And Jesus does, but then he looks at his disciples and he says, not in all Israel have I found such faith as this Roman. And the Pharisees were ticked off once again. And no doubt many others were also. Because faith wasn't for Gentiles. Nothing was for Gentiles. The dividing rule was sharp and strong. And so strong that Paul says it took the cross and the blood of Christ to tear it down. And that he has torn down that dividing wall to make all one. It's one of the reasons I'm so disappointed that so much of the modern church still continues to see that there's sort of Israel and there's the church and sees them as separate things. The point of Christ was to bring them together. There's one Israel of God, one true people of God. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. You who were far off, you who were aliens and strangers to the covenants of God have been brought in. And now we're all together, the people of God, the household of God, being built into the very temple of God. One temple, one people, unified in Christ. Now, back to Colossians. Paul says in this church, so he's brought together very specific Greek and Gentile. Because those are two groups that, again, didn't want anything to do with each other. Right? The Jews stayed by themselves, and the Greeks thought they were the blessed ones. They were the superior ones. And that's why he goes on to talk about barbarians. Barbarians. Who were the barbarians? To a Greek, the barbarians were anybody who wasn't Greek. It sounds funny, but you run into this kind of thing. I knew a young woman in college, graduated with her from Duquesne, that her father absolutely forbid any of his children to date anyone who was not Greek. I still had some of that Greek. We are special, and we must keep to ourselves and our kind. The last I heard, she's still not married. I guess she couldn't find a Greek guy. There aren't all that many in Pittsburgh. There are some, Lou Pappen, but he's gone. But there is that. It was a strong dividing line. But back in that time, the Greeks saw themselves as the superior culture. And in some ways, they were a great culture. I mean, they magnificent architecture, democracy. And then they kind of called it a day after that. But they did have those kind of great things that they did. They said, that's us. And so they looked at anyone who didn't speak Greek as babbling. Right? Greek is the true language. That's the wonderful language. And so if you're speaking something else, it just sounds like bar, 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 bar. And that's where barbarians comes from. It's just Greeks mocking anyone who wasn't Greek. And now Paul says, boy, have I got some news for you. In Christ, there should be Greek and barbarian sitting side by side, loving each other. Greek and barbarian. And then he makes it even worse, Scythian. Now, just even saying it, who would want to be called a Scythian? But actually, the Scythians were thought to be the most barbarous of the barbarians. Scythians were the most deadly, dangerous, despised people. And so when Paul says Scythian, it means nothing to us, because when's the last time you ran into a Scythian? It doesn't happen. So it means nothing to us. To them, it would be the people that they most loathed. Even below the average barbarian, then there's the Scythian. And Paul's saying, yep, the church should include barbarians and Scythians and even slaves. Slaves. So there's no dividing of race, of ethnicity, or of class in the church. Now, James makes that explicit, doesn't he? If a poor man comes and you treat him differently than a rich man, you have sinned against God. But that's what Paul was saying too. We're all one in Christ. That which we have in common is far more than that, better, more important than that which would divide us. And we have to express that unity and find ways to acknowledge and to express that unity. There's unity, though, in diversity. It doesn't mean we all become one. That's one warning that I want to give. When you read in Revelation 7, when John says, "And I saw this great multitude that no one could number, and people of every tribe and tongue among them." People still had their own language. John's magnificent vision of heaven did not have everyone speaking Dutch. Much to the chagrin, I'm sure, of my friend's grandfather. He says there were many languages. They're there. We'll all learn a common language of love. He said people of every tribe and tongue and language, there's going to be a diversity, and yet the great unity of gathering around the throne of the Lamb, worshiping Christ together. But I emphasize the diversity because what happens far too often, particularly in our predominantly white churches like the PCA, is that we say, yeah, we should be very welcoming. If others come that don't look just like us, that aren't just like us, that aren't of our particular group or our particular, we should welcome them. And we will, so long as they become pretty much just like us. Right? If they want to do everything just like we do it, then we'll welcome them, but we're not willing to change anything to be more welcoming for them. And that's not really welcoming. That's what one of the things we're going to be talking about as a presbytery. What should we do? What can we do to keep our distinctives, because they're important to us, and our traditions are important to us. But are there changes that we could make that would be more welcoming? That's why I thought I wanted to play that song, and I think maybe sometime we'll even maybe sing it together. But I was embarrassed that I didn't really know that until very recently. And I hope many of you did, and you'll tell me, "Oh, you idiot, how could you have not known that?" I hope I'm wrong, but many of us probably don't know that because we don't know anything about the black church, and we should. And if there are things like that, I mean, it's a nice hymn. I'm embarrassed that it's not in our hymnal, either of them. In case you go, "Hey, have you looked in the blue hymnal?" It's not in there either. it's not in either of our hymnals. And I think there's a simple thing, a piece of music, a good hymn, that is so dear to many of our brothers and sisters that we don't even know and don't have any access to. In the traditional way of opening our hymnal. I think those are the kinds of things I think we need to think through more carefully and look for. And that's what we're looking for ways. The gospel must destroy all racism, sexism, and classism in us individually, in us as families, and in us as the family of God. And the gospel is uniquely suited to do that. I would commend to you once again John Piper's book, Bloodlines. But in it, I think he does a great job of taking some of the disparate strains that we see. Things like guilt and pride and hatred and fear and apathy and hurt and pain. And seeing how the gospel can address each of those. And only the gospel can address each of those. If we've been hurt and wounded and damaged, where can we go with that but to God in Christ? Beg him to heal those deep wounds. It's only the gospel that brings that kind of healing. If we are struggling with guilt or manipulated by guilt or denying guilt, the gospel opens the way to confession and forgiveness and reconciliation. If we're filled with pride, what is more humbling than the gospel? Knowing that we only stand before God on the basis of Christ's work, not our own. Should humble us and break down pride in us and then pride that defines us, pride between us. The hatred certainly can't stand in the midst of gospel love. And perfect love casts out fear. So all the things that make us, draw us toward the sin of racism and sexism and classism should be destroyed, absolutely destroyed, by the gospel. They can't stand in the same room as Jesus Christ. We should be getting rid of them. The final thing that the gospel should destroy is apathy. One of the most distressing things about the report that our denomination did to me, probably because it was the one that struck a chord the most with me when I read through the report, was they had a company do a survey of PCA ruling and teaching elders. And the one question that they asked was, how much of a problem do you think racism is in your church, your presbytery, and our denomination? And the majority said, none at all. And I think that's blindness. And that's apathy. And that's something I particularly am repenting of. And that's something that I hope you will too. The gospel doesn't stand for racism or sexism or classism. And it doesn't tolerate apathy. Doesn't tolerate apathy. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray that you would show us, you would teach us, that you would lead us, that you would forgive us, that you would motivate us, and that you would guide and direct to healing and justice and peace and true reconciliation, that Jesus would be glorified. In his name, amen.